Well, we're continuing our study now of the doctrine of man or anthropology or theological anthropology, whatever you want to call it. And we come to now the topic more specifically of the image of God. And we're very thankful for that. It's going to carry us on for several weeks as we look at it a little bit with a survey of different views today. And then we'll dive down into seeing whether or not we actually still have the image of God and how sin might have affected it. And then we'll start to look at it even more closely, thinking how it might interface with or be affected by eschatology, that is, the coming of the last thing. So there's all sorts of different angles we're going to look at the image of God, but it's such a huge topic and an important one that we'll take our time. And so I'm excited to open this up today. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and that you even have instructed us that we are created in the image, in the likeness of God. And we ask that you would help us this morning to understand what this means, and also, in turn, help us to see that we ought to give you all glory, honor, and praise, for we are created for that very purpose, to enjoy you forever, Father, to glorify you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're on now the image of God, and we want to look at defining the image first, and then briefly look at some other historical views on what the image of God is. Next week we will do a little more exegesis, Lord willing, and look into certain Bible verses that address the question of whether or not the image of God was lost at the fall, and if it was, in what way. But today we want to specifically look at what the image of God is. I must say, theologians have conceptualized the image of God in a whole variety of ways. As we looked at last week, some people distinguish between the image of God on the one hand and the likeness of God on the other. That comes from Genesis 1:26, where God says both. In the image of God, he created the male and female, he created them. That's one way. But also, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. What does that mean? Some people will distinguish and say the image is related to but different from the likeness. So image and likeness are two different things. At the risk of oversimplifying, some theologians consider that the image of God is something that a human is, and the likeness of God is something that a human does. That's what some people say. Now, while the Reformed tradition recognizes ontological, that is, being, and ethical, that would be more or less doing, aspects to the image, there are certainly aspects of the image that have to do with who you are, as well as how you live. It typically does not distinguish between image and likeness in this fashion. Most of the time, in the Reformed tradition, and I'm one of them, when we think of God's image and likeness, we think of those two as just two different words to describe the same thing. And so likeness would be further explanatory of image. I don't know, just off the top of my head, you could say, you know, I've got a new car, you know, my ride, or something like that. Like car and ride are, you know, the same. They're talking about the same thing, but they're different words. So the Reformed tradition often uses some pretty technical language at times. And it's useful for us to be exposed to that language here and there, because it's helpful for us to understand some larger concepts. Yet at the same time, when we're introduced to fancy and technical words, sometimes we don't readily see the applicability, or our eyes glaze over and think things are really boring and really tough to understand. Well, one of these words, or a pair of these words that the Reformed tradition often uses, is the language of archetype and ectype. Now, this is complicated, but it's important because it teaches something very basic about who God is and who we are. Now, the human being is an ectype of God himself, the triune God, who is the archetype. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, loosely speaking, we could consider an archetype as the ultimate, the original, the true and fullest form of something. And then we are ectypes. It doesn't mean we're copies or perfect replications of God, but as the image of God, we have a connection to who God is, and we bear a reflection of his attributes, yet we bear those attributes purely on a created level. So it's more than just saying that God is the creator and we are his creature, because he's also created many other things that do not bear the image of God. In fact, everything else does not bear the image of God in the way that we do. But at the same time, we are not just little clones or duplicates of God. He's the archetype, we are ectype. And we can think of this even when we extend things even beyond just our form or our substance. Think of our knowledge. We know many true things, you know. My wife doesn't think I know as many true things as I think I might know. but it is true that we know propositional truth, and we know it rightly. We know 1 plus 2 equals 3, and we know that God created this world. We know all sorts of things about ourselves and about others. Now, while we may know them, and we know them truly, our knowledge is always based upon God's knowledge, because he is the creator, but he's also the original knower, and he is the sustainer. He is the very center and foundation of all truth, of all knowledge. Now, think of this more deeply. This came up in the OPC in the 1940s. There was a great discussion and debate over the understanding of man's knowledge in relation to God's knowledge, and it led to what we call now the Clark and Van Til controversy. Well, Gordon Clark would say, at the points where we know something truly, we have an identical thought or knowledge to God. There is identity, pure identity between God's thought and our thought. Now, Van Til and the Reformed tradition before him, especially in the Reformed continental tradition, with all the good Dutch reformers and the German reformers and all those other people, when they developed their theology, they understood that while we know something that is true, and that certainly corresponds to God's knowledge, we can never have an identical thought as God does. For we do not have the very mind of God. To have that kind of knowledge, original, self-sustaining, true, independent knowledge, would what? It would make us God ourselves. We'd be a clone of God or just pantheists. We would be God. Though, the retort would be, well, if you don't know as God knows, then you don't know anything at all. What you know is only a vague copy of or approximation of the truth, not the actual truth. And this is where Van Til and where we would want to respond and say no. We know the truth. We know the truth that it is, and that truth is based upon God's own knowledge, yet we always know it by analogy. We know it covenantally, and we know it as creatures. So although I may know 1 plus 2 equals 3 and know that rightly, I certainly never know it as the one who knows it, who created the very idea of numbers themselves. And I don't know 1 plus 2 equals 3 exhaustively. It might seem like a simple thing that you can get your mind around, but I'll tell you, you do not know that truth as God knows it. Moreover, you know it because God has revealed it to you. And so all of your knowledge has been wrapped in and delivered via revelation. And that's why your knowledge is based upon knowledge. Your knowledge is true, though ectypal, analogical, we might say. And God's knowledge is also true, though exhaustive and archetypal. So frequently in the Reformed tradition, we speak of archetype and ectype. Usually we're using that language to define the difference between God in his own self-subsistence, his aseity, his independence, versus us as creatures who reflect many qualities of God, but do so as limited, finite creatures. That's the distinction that's at play. Now, this ectype extends to man's entire being. It's not just a part of us. The ectypal aspect of the human is not merely our knowledge, nor is it merely our body, nor is it merely our ethical capacity, the fact that we also can have a sense of right and wrong, whereas our pets do not have such an ethical or moral responsibility. You could say bad dog, but, you know, That's just according to your standards. The dog has no real, true sense of justice and what is right in the world. They don't have that capacity. Now, the ectypal nature applies to all of us. And that's important, especially as we consider what has happened with the fall into sin. For there's been a change in humanity that was brought about through the fall into sin. And we need to negotiate what that change entails, what it means for us. How were we affected? Was it only in our minds? Was it only in our behavior? Was it only in the flesh? Is it all of these things? And then, whether or not this has led to the loss of the image. In other words, man was created in the image of God, yes. But after the fall, do we still retain the image? Are you and I also created in the image of God? Or is that something that has been done away with? That's what's before us. Now, speaking of the image of God prior to the fall, so before the fall into sin, John Calvin says, the integrity with which Adam was endowed is expressed by this phrase, image of God. When he had full possession of right understanding, when he had his affections kept within the bounds of reason, all his senses tempered in right order, and he truly referred his excellence to exceptional gifts bestowed upon him by his Maker. And so we often will speak of the image of God now as in the following categories, that prior to the fall, the image of God consisted in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, along with dominion over the created orders. You can read that in Institutes 2, but you also find language to this effect in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter and the larger catechisms. Now, so that's true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. However, of course, when we fell into sin, many of those things were affected. How does the Bible talk about the fall into sin? How might it affect our knowledge, for one? What does the Bible speak about the sinner's knowledge? Anybody? Lynn? Cannot discern between good and evil? Very good. That's right. What else? What are some phrases or ways the Bible describes our knowledge in sin?
According to our own heart, it says it's deceitful.
Our hearts are deceitful? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Mm-hmm. Paul often says in Ephesians 4 and Colossians, 3, elsewhere, we're darkened in our understanding. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says that we need to be renewed, even in our minds, that we need to have that renewal, which comes about through the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we sinned, all mankind fell into sin, and we have darkened our understanding. We have our understanding darkened. We have lost true knowledge. But does that mean that we have absolutely zero knowledge? No, we still retain some measure of knowledge. For instance, Romans chapter 2, yes, says that the works of the law are written on our hearts. Romans 1, 18 through 21 says that, you know, basically it says that all men know God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's a vestige and a remnant of true knowledge. I'm using that word true differently. There's a vestige and remnant of knowledge that is legitimate, and it testifies in our hearts. Yet at the same time, sin has darkened our minds. So it's a both and, right? We've lost true knowledge, though we still retain some knowledge. What about righteousness? How has sin affected our original righteousness? We are unrighteous, yeah. We are entirely, you know, we have no original righteousness anymore. We're born in sin. But is there some measure of remnant righteousness? How might we say that there is still some vestige of righteousness? Is there? Or is it all gone?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right. Very good. No, you're right on the money. It's a great point that certainly we've lost original righteousness and we're guilty before the Lord and corrupt and alienated from Him. However, we still, in our consciences, know God's Word and His law. We know what is right and wrong, and we have a capacity for right and wrong. Just think of even children born in sin, and they have not even yet been instructed much, even by society or in the home. They have this inalienable sense of right and wrong and justice and fairness. That's not fair. Where does that come from? Some of it's taught, or at least inculcated and supported, but it's built in. You have the idea that should you do wrong, that there needs to be payment for that, punishment. You have an inborn sense of your guilt, although we try to cover it up and pretend like it's not there. So there's still an ethical capacity, although we're born in sin and we're slaves to sin. We're after the fall into sin, in other words, human beings are not amoral creatures. We still have a moral capacity and some measure of ethical knowledge, although it's tainted by and enslaved to sin. Holiness as well. We've lost our holiness, so we are no longer holy as we once were. That's why Adam and Eve were expelled out of the garden, which was the holy realm. And the cherubim then had to come and take the place of Adam as the priest of God, and stood there with a flaming sword, such that if anyone would come into that garden who was unworthy, they would be put to death. It was the symbolism of that flaming sword and the cherubim. That's why he was expelled. It's the same way why Israel needed to be expelled after they've proven utterly unfaithful. They were kicked out of the holy realm and sent into exile. And we now are living in exile ourselves, but we've been brought out of exile through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and now we're pilgrims, like Israel was, traveling to the promised land, the holy realm, even though we are presently there already in our inner man by faith in Christ in the heavenly places. So holiness is lost, although there is still perhaps some vestige and capacity and understanding of the holy things of God and something true about our distinction from the rest of creation. And we also have the dominion over the created order. We'll speak much more about that in future weeks. We see that we are created in the image of God, but yet this image has certainly been affected by sin. Now that's more or less a Reformed view. It's a well-testified view, but it's not the only view that's out there. There are several historic views. Let's look at these. There's the Roman Catholic view first. We're going to spend a bit of time on this. This, yeah, please. Yeah. Oh, that's a typo. It's been lost in some sense because, as we'll look in the future, we've lost the image of God in the narrow sense of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But we retain... No, you're right. But for everyone else, but we retain the image of God in the broader sense of knowledge, righteous, and ethical capacities, and then some measure of holiness, I suppose. Thank you for that clarification. A lot of typos. You're going to find more of them, I trust. I'm confident in this. I need an editor. The Roman Catholic view. This actually might demystify a lot of things for you, as much as they can be demystified in the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic teaching is that man continues to be the image of God after the fall. Entirely. The image has not been affected by the fall. However, their definition of the image differs from other traditions. The image for them is anchored upon man's relationship to God. I'm going to read to you here from the Catholic Catechism. Of all visible creatures, only man is able to know and love his Creator. He is the only creature on earth that God has willed for its own sake, and he alone is called to share, by knowledge and love, in God's own life. It was for this end that he was created, and this is the fundamental reason for his dignity. And so the image of God differentiates man from the rest of creation in terms of a moral and an epistemological, that's a fancy philosophical word for everything to do with knowledge, and a relational capacity. So man is different from the rest of the creation because he has moral capacities. He's different in his knowing. And he's also different in terms of his relational capacity. More than that, man has the freedom to exercise these capacities. So, to look more closely then, and to get at the heart of what the Catholic believes about human beings, Catholic theology further teaches that man is a body-soul unity. On the surface, that's a very good thing. We trust and believe the same thing. Man is a body-soul unity. We have a bipartite view of mankind. The Catechism, Catholic Catechism, says the human person created in the image of God is a being at once corporeal and spiritual. Corporeal is bodily, like corporal punishment, would be like spanking or hitting. Corporeal and spiritual. So man is a body-soul unity. But, here we go, this is where we start to differ from the Reformed view. This constitution is described in terms of higher and lower orders. And so the lower aspect of man is the physical, and the higher aspect of man is the spiritual. There's a distinct order. And then when these two orders come into contact with one another, there is an inherent conflict. In medieval and scholastic Catholic theology, there's a problem that arises when the physical and the spiritual aspects of man come into contact with one another. And this problem has come to be known as concupiscence. That's a really bizarre word, concupiscence. Did I have that in the notes there, that word? C-O-N-C-U-P-I-S-C-E-N-C-E. There it is. They reject the concupiscence. So you can see it in the Lutheran view, the word it comes to use again. Apologize for that. I should have had that in there. But you'll understand soon thereafter. There's no test. There's no test. You don't need to know the word concupiscence. I know that. But as a teacher, I feel at times, I don't want to overwhelm you, but at times it's good to know the word because sometimes you might hear it somewhere. So we'll challenge you here and there and throw these words out there and it'll stick. Oh, it is. Well, there you go. Yeah, Ed. Dualism, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, there's a lot of vestiges of that in the Greeks, and then with the Gnostic heresy was another where they viewed the flesh as bad and you wanted to escape the flesh. Throughout time, men have been contemplating what man is. There have been people that have presented various dualistic views, and some of those inevitably crept into the Catholic teaching. A lot of these scholastic and medieval thoughts of the Catholics arose out of appropriated views from Aristotle, a very famous Greek philosopher. And so when we read Thomas Aquinas, who's a 13th century Christian philosopher and theologian, he's very good on many things, but he is using this oddly Christianized appropriated version of Aristotle, which itself was appropriated and interpreted, translated, by Muslims. And so you end up with this very bizarre concoction of Greek philosophy translated by Islamic doctrine and then brought into the Christian church through Thomas Aquinas, who is kind of he's considered the angelic doctor. He is the thinker, basically, of the Catholic Church. And on many things, he is excellent. I very much appreciate Thomas Aquinas. However, he has many other places where he goes wrong, and this is going to be one of them, is nature-grace dualism. So there are eclectic aspects, influences, all at work here. As what was it, 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, where we had the first Reformed Forum Conference, Dr. Scott Oliphant came and he lectured, and I remember that Friday night, it was the 7 p.m. Friday night plenary address. He lectured from that very pulpit that we need to tear out the tares of Thomism from our theology. The tear out the tares, T-A-R-E-S, you know, like wheat and tares, and the Thomism. So there are some vestiges of really bad theology that's not based upon exegesis, but on other things that are still at work, even some in the Reformed tradition. We got to pull that stuff out and be Reformed and conformed to Scripture. That's why the Reformers said, you know, reformata semper reformanda, you know, Reformed and always reforming. You know, we're never perfect, and there are always errors and vestiges of lies and falsehoods in our theology somewhere. And so we always need to be renewed in our minds according to God's Word to tear out even the tares of Thomism where we can. Bavinck writes, Herman Bavinck, a man who is a giant among little people. He was something else. He writes, according to Rome, the conflict between flesh and spirit is natural. The subjection of the flesh to the spirit, therefore, is something supernatural, not something given with creation as such. What is he getting at? Well, the contemporary Catholic theologian says that concupiscence arises after the fall, but yet other people, and the medieval theologian will say it even arises before the fall. So there is some debate about this point. There are inconsistencies within the Catholic tradition itself as to what concupiscence is, but more specifically, when it arises. But let me give to you just, you know, the cash value here. Concupiscence is characterized as a natural pull or a tendency in man toward self-love. It is a drift away from human potential and away from wholehearted devotion unto the Lord. So you can even consider this in a spatial metaphor. You can imagine us desiring to worship and serve the Lord with everything we are, to actualize our human potential. Now I sound like a self-help book. Actualize our human potential, to quote the Fargo TV series. We're actualized. We need to actualize our human potential and to drift away from that down to the lower capacities of human beings, unto the physical and unto self-love. Whenever those two capacities in man come together, there's an inevitable drift, like a magnetic pull, away from the higher to the lower. That's apart from sin. The Catholic says concupiscence itself is not sin. It just is this inevitable draw towards self-love that is the result of how man was made, of the flesh and the spirit, the body and the soul. It's a constitutive part of human nature. How does mankind counteract that problem? Well, mankind can't counteract the problem, but how does God counteract the problem? He does it by giving, again, in the classic formulation, before the fall into sin, before sin. God wants to counteract that inherent problem by giving to mankind what they call a super added gift. Or, for the Latin, the donum super additum. Now, at Mid-America, my students wanted donuts super additum. And so I did bring them donuts one day. The super added donut. But this is donum super additum. It's Latin. Super added gift. Now, it's important to note that this donum, this gift, is given to man after he is created, though before he has fallen into sin, at least in the classic formulation. So it itself is not a constitutive part of mankind. He was not made that way. But he receives the gift after creation, but before he falls into sin, in that little window, however long it was. And so this gift is often called an accident or an incidental property. It's not a substance. It's the way that these medievals like to talk. They don't speak of accidents in terms of like a car accident, but in terms of things that are accidental or not part of the essence or the substance. This joke will apply to me in some regard, but bear with me for a moment. My teacher, Carl Truman, who taught church history, at times would also teach medieval church history, but often taught the Reformed or the Reformation history class. And these substance and accidents language always comes up when we're speaking about the Reformation debates about the Lord's Supper. And especially when the Catholics speak, they speak about the bread and the wine being transubstantiated into or transformed into the very body and blood of Christ. Not just spiritually, but they become the same substance, hence transubstantiation. So by the power of God and the power vested in the priest who has holy orders, he has the metaphysical ability to transform these elements under their proper appointment to become the same exact substance of the body and blood of Christ. So you can think about everything in the world has accidents that are, you know, what we see, what we feel, what we touch. These are all accidents. They're qualities. They're not exactly part of the substance. But everything behind it, according to Aristotle's philosophy, and therefore Thomas Aquinas, and then therefore the ancient Catholic Church. Everything has a substance that lies behind it. Not a thing that you touch, but yet something that exists truly and really. And so what the priest does is he takes the bread and the wine, and he takes the substance away and points those elements, accidents, and attaches them to a different substance. This is entirely a crude way to speak, but he changes the substance that those things relate to, and he assigns them to the actual substance of Christ's body and blood, so that they can say the bread and the wine do not change in their accidents. They look like bread, they taste like bread, they feel like bread, they smell like bread and wine, etc. But the substance is not bread and wine. It's actually the body and the blood of Christ. So Carl Truman was speaking and trying to get across this idea of substance and accidents. And he said, look, you know, somebody, they are who they are. But if they lose their hair, or their hair, you know, they shave it all off, that's an accident. You don't cease being Bill or Tom or whomever you are. You've only lost an accident. And one student, quick as smart as a whip in the back, raised his hand and said, yes, Dr. Truman, but wouldn't you say that your hair loss is rather substantial? And this is probably the only time Dr. Truman was speechless. Probably the only time. He got him so good with that quip. If you know Dr. Truman, you know he likes to dish it out a lot. And this is probably the only time where he didn't have a retort. Accidents are like a hat. You're wearing a hat, it's an accident. If you take the hat off, you don't lose your substance. You know, if you change your clothes, you're not a different person as much as the clothing store would like you to believe. You still have the same essence. You are who you are. So the accidents can be lost without changing the substance. Point being, the superadded gift, the donum superadditum, is an accidental property. And you can lose it. In fact, it has been lost, without losing who you are. Let me speed up a little bit because I want to get through the rest of this. We'll get there. This is going to make so much sense, I think, in the Roman Catholic theology for you. So, at the fall into sin, mankind was affected, but he did not lose anything, or he was not affected in the image of God, you see. When he fell from grace, when he fell into sin, he merely lost the donum superadditum, like a hat that was taken away. But the image of God is entirely unaffected. But now mankind is suffering under that drift of concupiscence, a drift that arises from this very nature as created. And he needs this balance to be restored. But God's not going to give the donum superadditum again. Do you know how the Catholic Church believes mankind is rebalanced? How do you think he receives the grace that he needs to rebalance himself in the Catholic mindset? Yeah, through that and the other sacraments. Mm-hmm. So what they believe about the sacraments, their sacramentology, is it, in effect, is it is covering for and replacing the lost gift of grace that mankind received. Somebody might need some help back there. That mankind received he received upon creation, but lost at the fall. So, we've got some problems with the Catholic view. First, this formulation of the image. A visitor walked in. Don't worry about it. Nobody's. Yeah. This formulation of the image of God seems to entail that God made man deficient. And so if a natural drift away from God and towards self exists in man as created prior to the fall, then God's creation is not properly good, right? In Genesis 1:31, God looked upon all that he had made and he said, it is all very good. But in the Catholic mindset, mankind is flawed or deficient at best. There's something wrong with him that needs to be fixed, even as he's created. And God had to provide a gift that fixed part of his creation. And then second, the second major problem is that the image of God proper is unaffected by sin, as I've already said. And what man has lost in the fall is merely, although significantly, the donum superadditum, which is not properly
constitutive or a constitutional part of man, who man is. And this does not accord with teaching. We'll see next week as we look at Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Very briefly, the Lutheran view rejects the Catholic teaching on concupiscence, as well as the donum super additum. A Catholic theology teaches that man retains the image of God entirely, but the Lutheran teaches the very reverse, that man has lost the image of God entirely. He's lost it all. He's no longer the image of God. And the reason they can say that is because the Lutheran view identifies the image of God exclusively with original righteousness. So they believe man is no longer the image of God, but that's also because how they define the image of God. It's original righteousness. And therefore, since man sinned and no longer has original righteousness, in the Lutheran view, man is no longer the image of God. The Lutheran likes to place a lot more emphasis upon, in this regard, upon what man does, not just who man is. And we want to uphold both, but because man can no longer do that which is pleasing to the Lord, he can no longer be God's image. So, this cannot account, however, for the teaching of Genesis 9:6, which seems to indicate that man is still created in the image of God, as well as James 3:9, if you remember from the series in James. We'll look at this much more closely next week, that James seems to say it's ridiculous that you, with the same tongue, would bless the Lord, but then yet condemn and curse men who are created in his likeness. So the whole logic, we'll see, is it's ridiculous that you would bless the Lord and with that very same tongue curse his image. So it seems like man is still made in the image of God in some regard. Finally, the Pelagian view. For the Pelagian, the image consists merely in rationality, free will, and dominion over the creatures. And none of these aspects are lost after the fall. So there you go. No problem at all for mankind. He still has free will, rationality, dominion over the creatures. No problem. Clearly, we acknowledge that there is some difference in man after the fall, but what would it be? Well, for the Pelagian, moral agency is part of the image of God, but moral excellence is something that must be acquired by man. He needs to work out and earn or prove his moral excellence. And he obtains that excellence through rational, voluntary choice. And so man is therefore not created in a positive, righteous state. He's created morally neutral and needs to work his own righteousness out in his own efforts and therefore prove himself and eventually earn his salvation by his own works. That's the Pelagian view. So Adam has a moral capacity, but the use and outcome of that capacity was entirely undetermined. And his own results, whether successful or unsuccessful, have no bearing upon you. You are your own person, and according to the Pelagian, need to earn your own salvation and prove your own moral excellence by your own voluntary, free, rational choice. That's a problem, especially as we look more closely at sin and understand what has happened to us. We'll come to see next week, Lord willing, that although sin has gravely affected us, our capacities, our knowledge, and certainly our holiness and righteousness, nevertheless, we're still made in the image of God, and that by the Holy Spirit, he continues to renew that image in us. And we'll see in future times how he will even bring about an image of God much greater, even more consummate, more glorious than even that in which we were created. So, any final questions? Lynn? Mm-hmm. For the Catholic Church, salvation and the benefits thereof would be conveyed through the sacraments. But the contemporary Catholic, at least after Vatican II in the 1960s, would also view that God's sacramental grace is available in the world. So it's not only through penance, confession, through marriage, through the Lord's Supper, the Mass, etc. But it's possible to receive the sacramental grace of God because now they believe that the world itself is a sacrament. Not in substitution of the other sacraments, but it's possible for people
Even people who do not profess Christ and have never even heard of him, even people who are Hindus or Muslims or atheists, if they try to be good people and transcend themselves and try to be genuine, then they are in fact reaching out towards God and his grace even though they don't know it. And therefore, you can be an anonymous Christian and be a Muslim who is in fact saved through the Catholic Church without ever knowing about the Catholic Church. That's the Catholic official teaching from Vatican II. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. You don't know, right, but it's possible that you could be an anonymous Christian who's saved. It's better to be a faithful, you know, God-honoring, obedient Catholic in an explicitly Catholic church, but that's not always an option for some people, is what they would say. So, yeah, it's a crazy, wild world of Catholic theology. And the guy that I studied in my dissertation is right at the heart of it. So, Yeah, that's a good point. As much of this nature grace dualism and its classic formulations were formulated roughly 200 years after that split. That split happened, if my memory serves me, in 1054, and then the great schism between the East and the West, because the East West imposed their creedal views on the East without their permission, and they didn't like that. And then the East went their own direction. And so there has been some rapprochement in recent years, but I think in many of their philosophical developments and some of these theological, metaphysical types of doctrines, they've kind of developed, I believe, on a different route. So to my knowledge, there isn't as much of a hard-line nature-grace dualism as there is in the Catholic tradition because of Thomas Aquinas and those who follow in his footsteps. So they seem to be a little bit freed from that, although they have their other things they deal with and profess. That's a great question, one in which I'm sure many people have studied that I'd have to look into. It's a good one. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we are tainted and affected by sin, that you have not destroyed us, but yet you have called us out of darkness, and you continue to work in us, and you will restore in us the image of God. We pray that you would do that so that we would live in a way that pleases you. And Father, we ask that we would, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, worship and serve you and love our neighbor as ourselves. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.